Okay, it's Avraham Tovim, everybody. Erev Tov in Israel. A pleasure. Welcome back. Ilana Goldstein-Sachs for part two of our series on Megillat Rut. So without further ado, Bavakasha.
All right. So I'm just going to share my screen so that we're all literally on the same page. Okay, here we go. So I'm glad to be back. It's our second class on Megillat Rut, second of five. So just to very quickly recap, as you recall, last week, those of you who were here, we talked about the first five psukim of Megillat Rut. And those five psukim were basically an introduction. But they were also five psukim which talked about the departure, capital D, of the characters of the Megillah, right? And it talked about how Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion departed from Beit Lechem and went to live in Moab during a time of famine. And we discussed the significance both of leaving Beit Lechem and of going specifically to Moab and all that that entails. And that's all very compactly reported in the first five psukim of Megillat Rut. The whole rest of the Megillah, starting from Pasuk Vav till the end of the fourth chapter, is all about the return. And while technically Naomi and Ruth return to Beit Lechem by the end of the first chapter, it really takes till the end of chapter four for the return to be complete. And essentially, that is what Megillat Rut is about. That's the main topic of the Book of Rut, the return. What the return entailed and what had to happen, basically what had to happen for the return of Naomi to Beit Lechem to occur. That really is the essence of the book. So while the first five psukim and the departure sort of like lays out the background of the story for us to understand what is going on in the story, that really is just the introduction. What really interests us is the return. And that is what we are going to start looking at today. And today specifically, we're going to look at the, what I'll call the technical return. What happens, till the end of the first chapter, from the time that Naomi leaves Moab and until she actually steps foot back into Beit Lechem. And so, So first I'd like just to read the general story together, and then of course we will look more carefully at what's going on. Vatakom hi v'chalotea, vatashov mistei Moav. Right, she, Naomi, and her two daughters-in-law get up, right? They set out to leave, to return from Moav. Kishama miste Moav, because she heard in far away Moav, kifakad Hashem et amo latet lahem lachem. But she heard almost like a distant echo that back there in her hometown of Beit Lechem, Hashem had remembered his people and was giving them lechem, was giving them bread. Now, if you look at the English translation, I think the subtitle of today's class is going to be very wary of any translation. Translations, of course, are useful, but you have to be careful because any translation is an interpretation. We're going to see that a lot today, right? So it's it's interesting that the translation here that Hashem has taken note of his people and given them food. Right now, lechem is what the Hebrew says means bread. And here it's food. Now, that might not be such a bad translation because essentially it's saying that Hashem, God, is giving them sustenance. Bread, being one of the main sources of sustenance that human beings have. It's interesting actually that in Arabic, right, the cognate word for lechem, lacham or lachmar, not sure exactly how to pronounce it, actually in Arabic means meat, which leads me to believe that somewhere along the way, the real meaning of the word lechem is food, sustenance, the main food, which in Hebrew kind of evolved to mean bread and in Arabic kind of evolved to mean meat, but lechem is sustenance. That's the thing which allows you to survive. But of course, what is significant about the word for the use of the word lechem specifically is that it's an echo of Beit Lechem, right? So what Naomi is realizing is that once again, her hometown has returned to itself, right? That Beit Lechem, which literally means the house of bread, has once again been provided with bread, or perhaps is once again able to provide bread. And so she is now able to go and return to Beit Lechem. Now you can already start to judge Naomi at this point, and we're going to be doing a lot of that in the course of today's class. How are we supposed to understand her character? Last week we looked at Elimelech, her husband, and Machlon and Chilion, her sons, and we kind of judged them somewhat harshly, with the help of the Midrash, but we saw where the Midrashim were coming from. Was Naomi the same? Did she also leave at a time when people shouldn't have left? Did she also choose to go to Moab? Or was she kind of just brought along with her husband, right? Was she part of the decision, or was she just kind of along for the ride? And so we can already see that here. Well, why is she choosing to go back at this point? Oh, so now that things are good, she's going back to Beit Lechem. Or could you judge her more favorably, right? She's a widow. She has no way of providing for herself. So she has to go back at a time when there's the slightest chance that she might actually be able to eat, which probably would not have been the case in her current situation if she went back to Beit Lechem now. Vatetze. Sorry, I'm just trying to move my thing so I can see the words because it's blocked. Okay, here we go. Sorry, one second. She goes out of the place where she had been with her two daughters-in-law with her. Once again, she leaves the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. And she sets out on the road to return to Yehuda. Right now, you might have picked up that there seems to be a little bit of redundancy here, right? We already heard in the last pasuk that she has picked up to go from Moab to return with her two daughters-in-law, and now we're basically hearing the same thing again. There's a midrash on the words "Vatelachna v'derech lashuv el eretz Yehuda," where the midrash seems to be picking up on the fact that it seems rather obvious that if she was returning, that they'd be walking on the road to get there. Like, what does this add? Why are we hearing this again in this pasuk? And the midrash there, which I'm not going to go into, suggests all sorts of reasons that these words are included in this pasuk. Like, why do we have to hear again that she's specifically walking on the way to get back to Eretz Yehuda? And the midrash in its own right is very interesting, but I think what the midrash is picking up on is that this seems to be unnecessary. What it seems to me is that this extra verse is telling us that it's not so simple for Naomi to be returning to Beit Lechem. That in order to go, it's a derech, it's a journey. She has a long road ahead of her in order to get there. Not just simply the walk, but the process that she's going to have to go through in order to really return to Beit Lechem. Vatomer Naomi, again, my text is blocked. Here we go. Vatomer Naomi lishtei chaloteha. Okay, now Naomi begins to speak to her two daughters-in-law. Lechna shovna isha levet ima. Go back. Both of you should go back to your mother's homes. Yas Hashem imachem chesed kasher asitem im hametim v'imadi. But Hashem will repay you for the kindness that you showed me and the dead, meaning your two husbands. Yiten Hashem lachem umtzen menucha. God should bless you that you will find rest, meaning you will each find a new way to settle down. Isha beit isha, v'tishak lahen v'tisena kolan v'tifkena. Right, she kisses them goodbye, and they all cry. V'tomar na'la ki itach nashuv la'amech. And they say, no, we are going to return with you to your nation, to Beit Lechem. V'tomar Naomi shovna v'notai. And she says again, no, my daughters, go back. Right, lama telach leili. Right, what's the point of going with me? Ha'od li banim bebe'ai v'hayu lachem la'anashim. Right, do I have any more sons to give you? Shovna v'notai lechna ki zakanti mihiot li'ish. Right, I'm too old to have any more children. I'm not going to be, I don't have a husband with whom to have any more children, and I am too old to have children. If tonight I were to become pregnant and I would have more sons, halahen tishaberna ad asher yigdalu halahen ta'agen levilti ayot leish. Are you really going to wait around all that time till you can marry one of them? Al benotai ki marli meod, right? Marli meod mikem, right? I am very bitter. We're going to talk about that word mikem in a minute. Ki yatzavi yad Hashem. I am extremely bitter because the hand of God has come out against me. Right, so Naomi is trying very hard to convince her daughters-in-law not to come along for the ride. And it's we need to just figure out what is her motivation? Why does she not want her two daughters-in-law to come with her? I see here on this slide. There was one thing I wanted just to point out. Wait a second, we'll go back to here for a second. When they first set out, right, and we talked about how there's going to be this long journey ahead of them. So where it says in Pasuk Zayin, in verse 7, Vatetze min hamakom asher haita shama, right, that Naomi has was leaving the place where she had been. Asher haita shama, ushte chalote haima, with her two daughters-in-law. So you go back, if we go back for one second to those first five psukim, when they're settling in Moab, that pasuk is clearly echoing the departure from Beit Lechem to go to Moab, right? First, we saw that they went to Moab Lagur to live there, to reside there. But then it says, Vayihiyu Shem, and they remained there, right? Now she's leaving the place, Asher Haita Shama. Right, the place where she had, well, according to the translation, she had remained, but the place where she was, right? And she has her shtei kalotei ha'imah, she has her two daughters-in-law with her, right? And that's corresponding to the marriage of her two sons to the two Moaviot. So this long journey that she needs to take back to Beit Lechem involves the fact that she has to now retrace her steps from the place where she had decided to remain. And now she has these two daughters-in-law, right? These two Moaviyah, these two Moabite daughters-in-law. Technical difficulties. So, I'm sorry. Give me one second. Okay. So, Now we see that Naomi is starting this journey out, and she's trying very hard to convince her two daughters-in-law not to come with her. And we need to try to understand this. So we see that she says to them that in Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13, right? Mar li me'od mikem ki yatza biyad Hashem. Now the word mikem is somewhat ambiguous. Right, and we're going to see there are a lot of ambiguous words which make us wonder, are we supposed to understand the text this way or are we supposed to understand it another way? So on the one hand, we can take Naomi's words at face value, right? That when she says to her daughters-in-law, I have nothing to give you. You're better off going back to Moab. You will find somebody else to marry there, but I don't have any more husbands to give you. So you basically have nothing to come to back to Beit Lechem for. So you could take her words at face value that she really has her daughters-in-law's best interests at heart. And that when she says, ki mar li me'od mikem, right, that I am bitter. So mikem in this sense would mean I am more bitter than you, right? My situation is worse than yours. I have nothing. I have lost my husband. I have lost my sons. Soon we will see she comes back to Beit Lechem and she has nothing there. But she's basically saying, I have no future. But you have a future if you go back to Moab. I am more bitter than you are. Right? Another option is to understand the mikem as, which is another way of understanding the word, is mar li ma'od mikem, I am very bitter from you, meaning because of you. Now that seems rather harsh for her to be saying to their faces, but it could be that she's saying to, but it is a way to read the word mikem. So she's saying, I am bitter because of you. It's because of our being sunk into Moabite society and my sons marrying you that all of this bad has come upon me. Now, I don't actually think that that's what Naomi is saying, because it doesn't really fit the feeling of the conversation she's having with her daughters-in-law, although it is possible that the text is vague because her feelings might not, in reality, might be very mixed. It's also possible that the truth is somewhere in the middle, right? That she sees her daughters-in-law coming along as, at best, that, you know, on the one hand, not good for them, but at best, just an unnecessary burden for her, even if she doesn't blame them, even if she's not really angry with them or bitter because of them. She's basically saying, you have nothing there. There is no future for you there. And your being there isn't going to help me. There is nothing about having you two foreign women, specifically from Moab, coming to Beit Lechem, that is going to help me in any sort of way. Right? And so the ambiguity of that word kind of helps us understand the mixed feelings of Naomi, even if, as I said, I think that she wasn't actually expressing anger or bitterness to them about them in reality, in terms of what she's actually saying to them. And so they continue on their journey. Vatisena kolan vatifkena. I'm having trouble seeing this again. Trying to figure out how to see this. I'm sorry, I'm having some technical difficulties this time. Virut davkaba, right? So they cry again, and this time Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, and she really leaves. Virut davkaba, and Ruth clings to her, to Naomi, to her mother-in-law. Vatomer, hinei shava yivimtech elama ve'el Eloheha. Shuvi achere yivimtech. So Naomi says to Ruth again, Orpah has left, right? She's doing the right thing. You should go also after your sister-in-law. Vatome Rut, al tifki'i vi la'azvech lashuv me'achoreich. Don't make me, don't beg from me to leave you. Ki asher telchi elech uva'asher talini alin amech ami ve'elohayich elohai. Right? And with probably the most heartfelt speech that we see in all of Tanakh, Rut expresses her devotion to her mother-in-law, right? Wherever you will go, I will go. Where you will sleep, I will sleep. Your people is my people. Your God is my God. Ba'asher tamuti amut visham ekaver. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Ko ya'aseh Hashem li v'cho yosif ke'amavet yafrid b'ni u'minich. Right? Nothing except death is going to separate between us, right? The strength and the power of what Ruth is saying here, right, the depth of her devotion to Naomi and her determination to go with Naomi to Beit Lechem is clear. I don't think I need to elaborate upon it. Right, Vatera ki mitametzet hi lalechet. Naomi sees that she is determined to go with her. Vatechda ledaber eleha. So she stops. She realizes she's not going to convince Ruth to go back. So she stops speaking. It's not clear to what degree she wants this, but she certainly understands that Ruth is not going to be convinced otherwise. Vatelachna shtehem ad boana beit lechem, vayik boana beit lechem, vatehom kol ha'ir alehen, vatomer hazot Naomi. Right, so they continue on their way until they come to Beit Lechem. And when they get to Beit Lechem, and here's another one of those ambiguous scenes, Vatehom kol ha'ir alehen, right? The English translation says the whole city buzzed with excitement, right? So the word Vatehom comes from the word mehuma, kind of like a balagan, like a whole, everyone was up in an upheaval of the people when they saw her come. But the Hebrew doesn't really tell us, like the English translation implies some sort of excitement, which isn't entirely in the Hebrew. It could be, but it's not clear, right? Again, we're not exactly sure how the people are reacting to Naomi's return. And that's true also with what they say, Vatomarna, right? And they say, it's interesting that the word is in the feminine. It's the women of the marketplace who are noticing Naomi's return. Vatomana hazot Naomi, is this Naomi? Now, because we don't have a, you know, it's not recorded for us. We don't know exactly how they said it. So it could be like, "Hazot Naomi," like, "Oi, look at her. Look at this miskena, this poor woman who has come back," you know, feeling bad for her. Or it could be, "Hazot Naomi, wow, we're so excited to see her." Or, right, "Hazot Naomi, right, what's she doing here?" And it's not clear what exactly the reaction of the people are. And again, we are left to wonder, how is she being accepted into Beit Lechem? Which again, of course, connects to what we're supposed to understand about Naomi herself. And so it remains as another question mark, which we will have to figure out. Vatomer, we're missing above there. Alehen, al tikrena li Naomi. So again, here we're going to hear Naomi speak to the people, and we're going to see that how she views herself, right? Al tikrena li Naomi. Now, somebody, I don't know who, if this person is here again for this class. Last week, in the questions that were asked, somebody mentioned that Naomi's name is very positive, as opposed to, let's say, Machlon Echlion, which could be interpreted, right, if not, you know, if only for the purposes of the story, to have very negative meanings. Naomi, pleasantness, right, has a very positive, uplifting meaning. But she's saying about her own name, "Al tikrena li Naomi," you cannot call me Naomi anymore. "Karena li Mara," call me bitterness. And that, of course, goes back to what we saw her say to her daughters-in-law before, right, that she's very bitter. "Ki heimar shadai li me'od." God has made me very bitter. "Ani milei'a halachti." I went full. I had a husband, I had sons, I had wealth, right? The Midrash says that she was literally full, right? That she was pregnant when they set out from Beit Lechem to Moab. "Virekam hashivani Hashem." That God has returned me empty. "Lama tikrena li Naomi, v'Hashem ana vi v'shadai heirali." God has done bad things to me, so don't call me Naomi. "Vatashov Naomi v'ruta Moavia chalata ima hashava miste Moav." Again, we hear that Naomi and now Ruth have returned from Sde Moav. "V'hem abau Beit Lechem b'tchilat k'tir se'orim." And they have come to Beit Lechem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is a glimmer of optimism at the end of not such an optimistic parak. If we had any doubt that this book is about the return of Naomi, a careful reading of the parak, you know, basically screams this piece of information, right? So if you look carefully at the parak with the words that I've highlighted, the verb to return appears 12 times in the parak, right? "Vatakom hi v'chaloteh v'tashov misdei Moav," right? "V'telachna v'derech lashuv el eretz Yehuda," right? Return, return, return. Now, if you look at the red on the English side, so it's not always the same. It's not always translated exactly the same. And again, you could argue about whether it's a good translation or bad translation, but just for the people following in English, be aware that the root of the Hebrew word is identical every single time, even if in the English it looks slightly different. And the word return, like I said, repeats itself no less than 12 times. Now, what's interesting, though, is sometimes how the word is used. Now, we know already that Naomi has set out in order to return, right? This has been drummed into us throughout the parak. But then when she has the conversation with her daughters-in-law, it suddenly becomes very interesting, right? She says, starting in verse 8, "Vatomer Naomi l'shtei chalotea, lechna shovna isha levet ima," return to your mother's homes, right? She's based, and then she says, and then they say to her, no, right? "Vatomarna" in verse 10, Yud. "Vatomarna la ki itach nashuv le'amech." No, we want to return with you to your people. And then she says in verse 11, right? "Vatomer Naomi shovna venotai." No, go back, return home. "Lama tilach naimi," why are you coming with me? "Shovna benotai lechna," right? Go, return, my daughters, go, right? "Ki zakanti mi yotlish," I'm too old, to have any more children. And Orpah agrees to go. And then Naomi says to Ruth, Hinei Shava Yivimtech, finally, Orpah has agreed to return home. Return after your sister-in-law. And then Ruth says, Al tifki bi lazvech lashuv me'achoreich. Do not ask of me to return from after you, to turn my back on you, basically. But what essentially is going on in this conversation is Naomi, like we said, is saying to her daughters-in-law, you have to return home. There is nothing for you in Beit Lechem. And if you think about the word return, she's correct, right? Because to return means to go back to some place that you've been before. And she's essentially saying to Ruth and Orpah, you can't return to Beit Lechem because you have never been there. It's not your home. The only place you can return to is your parents' home, your mother's home. Right? There's no possible way for you to return to Beit Lechem. Returning to Beit Lechem is impossible for you. But Ruth perseveres, and she insists, no, I am going to return with you. And finally, in the last verse of the perek, of the chapter, Vatashov Naomi v'Ruth hanova yachal ata ima hashava mistei Moav. So Ruth returns Naomi returns with Ruth. Right? Somehow or another, Ruth is returning to Beit Lechem. Now, that pasuk is interesting because, again, like many of these psukim, it seems to be repeating itself. Vatashav Naomi, right? Naomi returned, viruta moav v'achalataima, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabite, with her. Okay, so we know that in all cases, Ruth is going back with Naomi. Hashava miste Moav, who is returning from the fields of Moab. So who is that talking about? So if you look at the commentaries, there's actually a bit of a debate. Who is the subject of that phrase, Hashava Miste Moab? Some say that that's Naomi, repeating again that it's Naomi returning from Moab. But others say that this is about Ruth, right? That finally in this last verse, not only is Naomi returning, but Ruth is returning. And so the remaining question, of course, is how can Ruth, who has never been to Beit Lechem, return to Beit Lechem? And that is essentially what the rest of the book is about. Not only how is Naomi going to manage to return, right, which itself is a big enough question, but how is Ruth going to return to Beit Lechem? By return, I mean not physically step foot in the place, of course, but really return. Become part and parcel of the society of Beit Lechem. And that's essentially what the rest of the book is about. And of course, since I'm assuming we all know the basic storyline, it is Ruth who essentially makes that possible in the end. Right? So it's not even Naomi, the one who, it's obvious that she can return in some sense, but Ruth, the one who, the bigger question about how she's going to return, she's the one who actually succeeds in enabling them to return to Beit Lechem. Okay. Okay. Now, I want to try to understand a little bit better these two women, what they are going through, and what's happening to them in this chapter. How are we supposed to understand them and their significance so far in chapter one? So there's an interesting midrash. In Ruth Rabbah, which I've kind of brought it here in a shortened version just because it's extraordinarily long. So I'm going to kind of fill in the parts that are not actually printed on the page. So it says, quoting the beginning of the chapter, Vayamutu gam shnehem machlon v'chiyon. Right, then those two, machlon v'chiyon, also died. So Rabbi Chunya, Rabbi Yoshua, Rabbi Avin, Rabbi Zavda, Chatanei, de Rabbi Levi, said, all those rabbis said, Le'olam ein bal harachamim poreh min ha'nefashot tchila. Right, so they throw out this idea that Hashem doesn't, when he's bringing a bad thing upon somebody for whatever reason, he doesn't first go straight to the person who this is about. He does it sort of gradually, okay? And then the Midrash brings a number of examples. So first it brings Mimi atlamed mi Iyov, right? From whom, from what do you teach this? From the story of Job, of Iyov, right? So again, there was a lot of complicated verses that were brought in this midrash, but if you're familiar at all with the story of Iyov, what do we know about Iyov? He was a tzaddik, right? He, a man who had never sinned. And this whole conversation going on between God and the Satan, right? Yeah, well, you know, Iyov, he never sinned because he has it great. He has wonderful sons and daughters, and he's rich. There's nobody who has more wealth than he does. His life is ideal, right? So of course he's not going to sin. Why would he? Not that we don't see plenty of people in Tanakh who have lots of good things and sin anyway, but that was the argument of the Satan. Take away all these good things from him and he will sin. And Hashem gradually takes all of these things away. And Iyov still does not curse God, excuse me. And then Hashem smites Iyov himself with boils, and still he refrains from verbalizing anything against Hashem. And you know, it's interesting what you see in the Psukim there, how he finds out about the death of his children. But in each of the verses, it says that first the animals that were with the children die, and then the children die. The idea being, going back to our Midrash, that first, if Hashem is bringing something bad, he does it gradually from the less terrible, meaning that the first the animals are hit, and then the more terrible, that the children die as well. And so we see this from the example of Iyov. And then there's another example, which I've skipped altogether, which is the example of Mitzrayim, which, you know, also, if you look at the plagues in Egypt, right? Also, they go from the lesser to the worst at the end. And then it says in the Midrash, "Ve'af b'negayim ken." We also see this in the case of negayim, right? Plagues. But plagues here refers to specifically the illness of tzara'at, right? What's known in most English translations as leprosy, right? Tzara'at being an illness that is, described in the Torah as coming down on people. Rabbis expound upon this greatly as to what are specifically the reasons that people get this illness. We'll talk about this a little bit later. And there too, there seems to be something of a gradual worsening of this illness. Although I'm not sure this is the only way to read those psukim, but the Midrash reads it this way. What does it say? Well, first the tzara'at comes on the houses. And they first could take out just the stones where the tzara'at is. And the person has a chance to repent. And if the person doesn't repent, then it'll be on the entire house, which eventually will be destroyed, and they have to leave the house. And then if they still don't repent, then it becomes upon their clothing. And if they still don't repent, then it goes onto the person themselves. And if after it's on themselves, they still don't repent, then they eventually have to go out of the camp, and they have to be isolated outside of the machaneh, of the camp. Right, so again, we see it going from first to the house, then to the clothing, then to the skin, and then eventually, if the person does not repent for whatever it is that they did wrong, then they eventually have to be isolated and taken out of the camp altogether. And then the Midrash concludes, and so with Machlonet Chilyon, it went this way. At first, their horses, donkeys, and camels died. Now, this is interesting because the Midrash is sticking this in here. Nowhere in the Psukim do we hear about horses, donkeys, and camels, but I guess the rabbis are taking this general principle and saying this must be how it was with the family of Naomi as well, because that's the way that God works. And then later, Elimelech died. After that, those two, Machlon and Chiyon, also died. So the woman was left, right? So interestingly here, it seems to be Naomi who's the one who is the ultimate, the thing that is left at the end, right? Parallel to Iyov, who is left at the end, parallel to the Mitzorah, the person with leprosy who is isolated alone outside the camp at the end of the whole process of that illness. Here she is left on her own alone, right? That's like the ultimate, stage of this thing. Rabbi Hanina said she was made the residue, there's a typo there, residue of residue. Right, in Hebrew, ne'estash shayarei shayarim, right? It has a residue. She's what's left over, right? There's like this, the dregs that are left over when everything else is gone, right? So first of all, if we just read the last sentence of this Midrash, we see what the what the rabbis are, how they understand. Did someone say something? We see what the rabbis wanted to say about how they view Naomi's situation. Right? She was the residue. She lost everything. She was like the nothing that was left that when everything else was taken away. So that alone gives us a picture, an understanding of how the rabbis saw Naomi. But I find it fascinating the examples that the Midrash brings in order to help us understand this story better. Right? The example, specifically the ones that I highlighted here on the page, the example of Iyov and the example of the Mitzarah, the person with leprosy. Right? And I think that it's possible that these two examples are being offered to us as two different ways of understanding the character of Naomi. Right? Who is Iyov? Iyov is the quintessential example of tzaddik viralo, a person who did nothing wrong and terrible things happened to him, right? So if that's Naomi, then to answer the question that we asked at the beginning of today's class, right, was she in the same, of the same mind of Elimelech? Did she want to leave Beit Lechem? Did she want to go specifically to Moab? So that opinion, right, the parallel to Iyov, and if somebody asked at the end of last class, noted that her story is very similar to Iyov, right? So that comparison would seem to suggest that she wasn't, right? That she was sort of an innocent bystander of sorts, that she didn't want to do this. She just was kind of pulled along to Moab. And so she's the righteous person to whom terrible things have happened. And she is left, like Iyov at the end, suffering, having lost everything. The other example, however, right, the example of the Mitzorah is something else altogether. And that's emphasized by the way that the Midrash, I realize it's not on the page, but the way that I described the Midrash explains the gradations of punishment that the Mitzorah gets, right? The first thing happens, and then they're offered an opportunity to repent. And if they don't repent, then the next thing happens. And if they still don't repent, then the next thing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that parallel would seem to suggest that Naomi isn't innocent, that there was something that she needed to repent for. And that since at every stage she failed to do so, that is why more and more terrible things happen. And it's interesting that this Midrash seems to show Naomi as the person who is the one who suffers at the end, right? Hard to say more than the people who died, but sometimes it's harder for the people who are left than for the ones who go. Meaning she's the one who's the one who suffers here. She's the one who should have repented and didn't, and therefore she suffers more and more and more. And so these interesting examples offer us two possibilities of how we're supposed to understand the character of Naomi. However, I think it's also interesting that there seems to be even more to these two examples that are brought in this Midrash. The character of Iyov, who, as I said, right, is famously this completely righteous man who the only reason that bad things happen is because it's kind of like this test that the Satan, like this bet that's going on between the Satan and Hashem, and he doesn't really deserve the bad things that happen to him. And that's something that is true throughout the story, the book of Iyov. At the end of the book of Iyov, however, there's something very fascinating. After very long conversations, you know, the entire book of Iyov, which obviously we can't go through right now, and his various friends come and try to discuss with him, why are these bad things happening? And at the end of the book, Hashem says to these friends that he is angry with them, right? He's angry with them because they said all sorts of terrible things about Iyov that weren't true, right? Things such as, well, you must have done something wrong, when in fact he hadn't. And Hashem gets angry at the friends for that. And so he tells them that they have to bring things to Iyov. He will bring sacrifices on their behalf and pray for them so that, you know, all will be well. I'm trying to figure out how to close this so I can see it. My text better. Hold on. Okay. Anyway, so maybe somebody can help me out so I won't keep having this problem. Jay, are you still there? If there's a way of closing this thing on top so that I can see what's underneath it. Someone can help me here. No. Okay, I'm not going to worry about it here. Okay, so basically the last thing that happens in the book of Iyov is that it says that Hashem then returns to Iyov all of that he lost, right? He has more children. His wealth is returned to him. The last verse is, Vayichi Iyov acharei zot me'ah ve'arba'im shana. He doesn't live not only 120 years, he lives 140 years. Vayir'ed banav et benotav. He saw it's four generations after him. Vayamot Iyov zaken usivayamim. Right in the end, he lives a full life. He has more children. His wealth is returned to him, and everything is okay. Right, and why? And that's the part that my page is kind of blocked for me at the moment. But why does this happen? It says that Hashem returns it to Iyov after he has prayed for his friends. And it's a very fascinating thing, because on the one hand, Iyov is this character who is considered the complete tzaddik, the completely righteous man. And yet he is only, everything he's lost is brought back to him only when he prays for somebody else, when he prays for these friends who had come to him. And that's an interesting point, right? That was a requirement for Iyov's life to be returned to him, right? A point which we're going to return to as we analyze what's going on in Beit Lechem and in the story of Ruth. On the side of the Mitzoreh, and I don't have it didn't print it out for you, but this is possibly better well known, right? The Mitzoreh also has an interesting connection to the themes that we are seeing already in the book of Ruth. There are two different kinds of tzarat which are talked about in the midrash that we saw. There's the tzarat of the houses, and there's the tzarat of the person, right, and of clothing, right? And it's interesting to see nowhere in the Bible itself, meaning in the Torah itself, does it say why people get either type of tzarat, but the midrash, like I mentioned earlier, says a lot about that. And it's fascinating that the rabbis, in each case, attribute tzarat to sins that are connected to what we've seen in the book of Ruth. The tzarat of houses, according to at least one source of the rabbis, that's in the Gemara and Yoma, it says that the reason why you get tzarat of the house is because you were hiding things in your house, like riches, other things, sustenance, right, wealth. You were hiding it in your house and you were not sharing it with others, which of course is exactly what we saw the rabbis accuse Elimelech and possibly Naomi of in the story of Megidat Rut. And as for tzarat of a person's body, right, there's a whole long list in the Midrashim and in the Gemara of why you get tzarat, but among them are things such as arrogance and also miserliness, right? Things that people who are possibly of a higher level, higher status, sins that they do towards other people, not sharing, right? Miserliness, arrogance, saying that I am greater than you are, right? And these are also touch on problems that we saw already in the first five psukim of Megillat Rut. So I find it hard to believe that this was not intentional on the part of the Midrash that we saw, right? So what's the message, right? Well, if we're talking about Tzarat, if the Midrash is comparing Naomi to the Mitzoreh, then she is guilty, according to the Midrash, of those very things, of not sharing the wealth that she had, or of miserliness, or of arrogance, right? Right. So the bad things that happened to her are a result of her actions. But if she's being compared to Iyov, right, where she is really righteous, she herself did not do anything. So that's an interesting question. right? What is, why does the bad thing? So it could be like in the story of Eov, bad things sometimes happen to good people, right? But there could, but the solution or the resolution of the story might somehow be connected to that thing that we saw at the end of the book of Eov, where there has to be something of praying for others, of doing things for other people, which is going to somehow bring Naomi's life back for her. When we see Naomi at the in Perek Aleph, she is completely closed in on herself and totally overwhelmed by her misery, and understandably. But she is going to have to get out of that. She's going to have to somehow figure out how to reconnect to other human beings if she is ever going to rebuild her life. And that, we'll see later on. Ruth. Okay, so now we understand a little bit more about Naomi. Now, Ruth, I think the significance of Ruth, her qualities, right, the things that are somehow going to be key to the development of the rest of the story, are fairly clear, right? We see her, the intensity with which she wants to stay with her mother-in-law, and her desire to not abandon her. One could wonder what her motivation is, but I think to seek motivation in her case might be missing the point. But I think it's pretty clear, as Naomi herself says, that the easiest thing for Ruth to do would be to do what Orpah did, right? And the understandable thing for Ruth to do would be to do what Orpah did, meaning to go back to her mother's house in Moab. And there she could probably rebuild some sort of life. But for some reason, she doesn't want to. Could it be that she loves her mother-in-law, or that she has compassion for her mother-in-law? She wants to somehow help her rebuild her life. It's not entirely clear, but I think it's somehow missing the point. I think that the speech that we see her make to her mother-in-law makes it clear that whatever it is makes her exceptional, makes her a remarkable person for wanting to stay with Naomi and to help her out. Because even if she has the ability to somehow figure out how to rebuild her life in Beit Lechem, it's not going to be easy for her, right? She is going to be the Moaviyah, right, throughout the story. And that's something she's going to have to fight against in order to somehow change the situation for both her and for her mother-in-law. But I think even beyond her very impassioned speech that she makes to Naomi, I think that perhaps the key to understanding the significance of the character of Ruth lies in Naomi's reaction. Now, Naomi doesn't say anything to her, right? It says that she just stops talking to her. But nevertheless, what her reaction is very important. Vaterek himitametzeti lalechetita. She saw how determined Ruth was to go with her, and she ceased to argue with her, right? Ki mitametzeti. She saw the determination that Ruth had. And there was something about that determination that convinced her that Ruth was going to come with her, right? That she had to come with her. And that, I think, is the key to understanding Ruth's significance here. It's Vatera ki mitametzeti, right? Now, so last week, when we were discussing the problems of Sefer Shoftim, and we were discussing the problems of Moav and the background of Moav, we noted a lot of the not so good things that were going on during the time period of Shifot HaShoftim, that the Book of Ruth is kind of coming to correct. There's an interesting midrash which addresses this issue, and I think connects to this personality trait of Ruth. Vayhi b'mei Shifot HaShoftim, right? The Megillah starts, and it was in the days that the judges judged. And then the midrash continues. Atzla tapil tardema. It quotes a pasuk from the book of Mishle, Proverbs. Laziness brings sleep. Okay, what does this have to do with anything? Al yedei shenit atzlu Yisrael la'asot gemul chesed liYehoshua. Right. What is this that pasuk talking about? That laziness brings sleep. It's talking about at the end of the book of Yehoshua, where the people did not, according to the Midrashic reading of the Pasuk, the people did not do an act of kindness towards Yehoshua because of their laziness, right? What was this lack of laziness and what was the kindness? It says, right at the end of the book of Yehoshua, Vayikberu oto bigvul nachlato mitzafon lahargash. It says that Yehoshua died and they buried him in the area of his inheritance in the north, north of Mount Gash, right? So it's the name of a place that is mentioned where he was buried. Amar Rabbi Berachya. What's this Har Gash? First of all, I should mention the Har Gash also means like a volcano. But where is this Har Gash? I've looked through the entire Bible, Rabbi Berachia says, and I have not found a single mention of this place. I have no idea where this place is, he says. Umahu Har Gash. So what is this Har Gash? So of course, the Midrash explains it midrashically. Al Yidei Shenit Ga'ashu Yisrael Me'asod Gemilut Chesed LeYoshua. Right? So the English translation here says, because Israel was too lazy to do a kindness with Yehoshua. Now that's the point of the Midrash, that they were too lazy to do a kindness. We'll see what the kindness was in a moment. But the word isn't, the word for to lazy would be mipnei she'nit atzlu, that they were lazy. But here it says nit ga'ashu, right? We'll get to what that means, right? Nit ga'ashu is a play on the word ga'ash, har ga'ash, right? So that would mean they were that Israel was kind of too like jumping around. They were too busy jumping around, or that's the best I could do right now, to do this kindness for Yehoshua. What does that mean? At this point in the story, this is when the land of Israel was divided among the various tribes, and this this process of dividing the land was so dear to them. Right, it made them so happy that they were too busy with the work of dividing the land, right? And that, and so, one second. V'hayu Yisrael oskin b'melachtan. They were all busy with their various jobs. Ze osek b'sadeu, ze osek b'charmo, ze osek b'zeitav, v'ze osek b'patzumo. Everyone was busy settling the land. This person was busy with their job. This person was busy with the field, with the vineyard, with the olive trees, with setting up their doorpost. V'nefesh rimiyat yirav. This is a continue. That's a quote continuing the pasuk in Mishlei that we saw before, right? Which says the idle soul will go hungry, right? The idle, the lazy, idle soul will go hungry, right? Now these people don't seem very lazy. They're all busy doing work. So what's the idleness? So the Midrash is saying, right? Nitga'ashu me'asot gmilut chesed liyoshua. They were so busy jumping around, busy with all of their different tasks of dividing and settling the land, that they didn't do this act of chesed, this kindness for Yehoshua. And what was the kindness? Basically, I guess I must have left out the part where it explains exactly what it is, meaning that they ended up, the place where they buried him, if you look back at that pasuk, is on the bigvul nachalato. It's on the border of his nachala, right? They didn't bother to go into the nachala itself to bury him within his nachala, within the place of his inheritance. They did it on the border, right? They were too busy doing their own thing to bother burying Yehoshua properly. Now, as you might be familiar, burial is considered to be the greatest chesed, the greatest kindness that a person can do, because someone who is dead cannot repay the kindness. So it's a chesed shelemet. It's the greatest form of kindness when you do a kindness for a person who has died. So the people were so busy jumping around, dividing the land and settling the land, that they didn't do this kindness for Yehoshua, right? So it's a laziness that comes from this constant activity, which is fascinating, because they're not lazy in their work of dividing the land, but they are lazy in the doing a kindness for another person. So what is the Midrash here trying to say? So first of all, I think it's very interesting that what are they busy with? They're busy with dividing, right? Everybody's busy with their little own home, putting up their doorpost, planting their vineyard, they're, you know, picking their olives. Everybody's busy setting up their own little homestead, right? But they're not looking beyond their own little picket fence, right? They're not looking at the greater picture. They're so busy dividing the land that they've forgotten about the whole, right? And that's essentially what the Book of Shoftim is about, right? That when they go into the land, they don't set up there's no monarchy, right? At the end of the Book of Shoftim, we hear over and over again, there's no king in the land. Everybody does whatever they want. And this leads to all sorts of chaos and terrible things. And so here in this Midrash, they are all so busy dividing that they're not, that this creates a kind of laziness for other types of things, meaning kindnesses for other people. We're running a little short on time, so I'm going to have to rush through the next couple of sources. In the Book of Yehoshua, which precedes the Book of Judges, right? Everything there is about Chazak ve'ematz. The Book of Yehoshua starts with Hashem telling Yehoshua three different times, right? Chazak ve'ematz. Right, be strong and resolute, for you shall apportion to this people the land that I've sworn to their fathers. But you must be very strong and resolute to observe faithfully all the teaching of the Torah. Right, do not let the Torah cease from your lips. Right, etc., etc. I charge you, be strong and resolute. Chazak ve'ematz, do not be terrified or dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. Right, Yehoshua is commanded by Hashem, chazak ve'ematz. Right, that's what he has to do, and he succeeds. Right, Yehoshua is strong and resolute throughout the book, right? The significance of this, of course, being that we saw this exact quality in Ruth, right? Vatera ki mitametzet tilalechen. Mitametzet, of course, being from the same root as chazak ve'ematz, right? It's the be resolute. She was resolute in going with Naomi. So Yehoshua had that quality, but that quality completely breaks down after him. Throughout the book of Shoftim, we see the opposite, the breaking down, and a lot of the words which are used to describe both Yehoshua and Ruth, right? The quality of being resolute. And there's also this idea that Verut Davkaba, Ruth cleaves, she clings to Naomi. But that is something also Yehoshua tells the people at the end of his rule, you have to cling to God, and they don't do it, right? And their lack of resolution to conquer the land, to get rid of the idol worshippers, and to cling to God is what causes the entire breakdown of the nation during the time of the Shoftim. And so we see with Ruth that she has that quality. She has that quality of being resolute. And that somehow is something that Naomi notices, and she realizes that this isn't something that she's going to be able to fight against. Then Ruth is going to end up coming with her. I want to end with this quote from Pirkei Avot, which I think will bring us full circle to the beginning of last week's Shiur, and will leave us in a place to continue on for next week. Pirkei Avot says something very interesting, but it says that there are four types of people, right? Ha'omer shali shali v'shalach shalach. Someone who says that what is mine is mine and what is yours is yours. Shali shalach v'shalach shali. What is mine is yours and what is yours is mine. Shali shalach v'shalach shalach. What is mine is yours and what is yours is yours. And shali shali v'shalach shali. What is mine is mine and what is yours is mine. And the rabbis in Pirkei Avot have something to say about each type of person, right? We'll start from the bottom, right? Sheli, sheli, v'shalach sheli. Someone who says, what mine is mine and what yours is mine, that's a wicked person. And we can understand that, right? Everything is mine, right? That's someone who's bad. What's mine is yours and what's yours is yours, right? Everything belongs to you. Even what I have, I'm giving to you. That is a pious person. Meaning, interesting that it's a chassid, someone who does above and beyond, right? It's not the normal person. What's mine is yours and what's yours is mine, that's an unlearned person, because that's just ridiculous, right? Everyone switches, right? That doesn't make any sense. But the most interesting, perhaps, for our purposes, is the first one. Sheli, sheli, v'shalach, shalach. What's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. So some people say, zemida beinonit. That's a normal person. Everybody works, everybody earns money, and everyone takes home what's theirs. The second opinion says, "Ve'yeshomrim zomidat stom." Some people say that is the quality of stom, right? And we've met stom in our journey through these psukim. Right? Stom is at the root of Moab, right? Moab and stom, they're both the nations who don't give anything, right? They're the ones who, when the strangers come, they treat them terribly. But here, the Pekei Avot says it's not even the terribleness of the awful things that happened in stom that concern us here. Those are obviously bad. It's the middle things, right? That we saw that quote last week from Yechezkel, where Yechezkel says, "What's the quality of stom that they weren't willing to give to the poor people?" Right? Wasn't that they killed people, that they murdered people, that they raped people? Right? It's that they didn't want to give something that was theirs to another person who needed it. Right? Sheli, sheli, v'shelach, shelach. That is the quality of stom, right? And that's also the quality of Moav, who didn't want to give water and bread to Bnei Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, right? And that is also what we saw in at least Chazal's understanding of the fact that Elimelech and family went to Moab specifically, that they didn't want to share what they have with the people who had nothing to eat, right? And this is the quality that is problematic, right? The quality of stone. And so going back to the two understandings we saw in the Midrash of Naomi, is she like the Mitzora who didn't want to give of hers? She has sinned and she didn't want to give of hers, which would be very much in keeping with this, what's mine is wine and what's yours is yours kind of quality, this quality of stone. Or even in the quality of Eov, the good person who did nothing wrong. And yet in order to repair the world, what he has to do is to nevertheless look beyond himself and pray for the other person who wronged him, right? And that is what we're going to look for as we continue in the next few weeks with the rest of the book of Ruth. What is it? What are the qualities that are going to enable Ruth and Naomi to return to Beit Lechem and to return to their life and to return what they have lost? I am now happy to take any questions. I have to remember where the where the chats are. I can see what the questions are. Okay. I will also try to unmute you if I can figure out how to do that, so that people can talk if they want to. I'm not even sure I know how to do that though. I have to study this better. Okay, so I'm just gonna start going through the questions. Lech Lecha.
That pasuk you were talking about with the using the shorash twice, that to me brought you back to Lech Lecha.
Could you elaborate what you mean by that?
Exactly. It had to do with a return, coming back to Eretz Yisrael that was following what Abraham did. Lech Lecha.
Oh, that's interesting. Okay. I couldn't hear the last couple of words you said.
The same letters, the same shorash.
Yes. Okay. Very nice. And it's also interesting because in some ways Ruth is more parallel to Abraham than Naomi is,
because you also go through her speech. The various points, they are parallel to Lech Lecha.
Right, okay. So that's actually interesting. We're going to hopefully get to that in some later classes. I assume you're talking about the idea of bracha and all the things that...
Side by side, you can do that. You have it.
Excellent. Thank you. Okay, I see here it's also masculine.
That's Mikem. The word Mikem.
That's interesting. So that's interesting. I'll have to look into that, why that is, right? Because it should be Miken. Do you have any explanation as to why it says Mikem?
I don't. It mystifies me, but there's a lot there. At least in this Megillah, the verbs are correct, unlike in Shir HaShirim, where the Shulamit is talking to her girlfriends and she's using masculine verbs.
Right. It is confusing there. That's interesting. I will try to look into that and see what Mefreshim say about that. Could it be that Marley, she feels bad for them? Oh, for sure it could be. In other words, Marley Mikem is that it could be, I am bitter on your account, right? I am bitter for you, right? For sure, that is another possible reading of that phrase.
No, it should be me can and not me came. But
right.
it
right. So
might
that's, right.
be that she says that it is from the kalot and what happened to her sons, from the families.
Mikem
means her sons, and it is the entire situation.
That could be. Right? I'm bitter from everything that has happened to this family. That definitely is a possibility. Naomi wants her in-laws to return home because they will be unwelcome foreigners in Beit Lechem. But then Ruth says, no, I will join your people. Right. In other words, you're explaining Ruth's.
Yeah, if I were to write the Midrash on this, when she's telling them to go back home, she's giving them an explanation. It's like, like Moab is not welcome in Eretz Yisrael. And you're going to be rejected. If I were writing the Midrash on this, that's what, she would be saying to them. And then, so Orpah goes back and then, but Ruth says, no, I want to join your people. I want to be a part of you. Not a foreigner.
Absolutely. I mean, I don't think that's Midrash. I think that's Pshat. In other words, we'll see in the next three classes that Ruth is the Moaviyah. When she comes back, when she gets to Beit Lechem, she is seen as the Moaviyah. And the resolution of the story comes when she's accepted. And how that happens, we have to see. But you're correct that Ruth is basically saying, I am going to return, meaning I'm going to return because I am going to become part of your people, like you said. Essentially, Ruth, she is more, she becomes part of the Jewish people because she stands for what the Jewish people are supposed to do more than the Jewish people themselves do, meaning she does it better than they do. Mm-hmm. And she's the opposite of what the Moavim are. In other words, she truly joins the people because she does more what the people in Beit Lechem are supposed to be doing. And she's the exact opposite of what they're assuming that she is. So yes, I think you're 100% correct there. What is the link to the source sheets? I will put that in, at the end of this. I will put a link to, if I can manage to do it. If not, I will send it to, I think I can attach a file here. So I will attach the sources at the last chat before I close the class. How old is Naomi? Surely post-menopause, but do the sages speculate on the exact age? I don't recall the source that talks about the specific age. I can try to see. It's quite possible I've missed something. She definitely seems to be post. She does say, if I were to lie with a man tonight and to have a child, but that seems to be somewhat theoretical. She's a mother of adult children, which doesn't mean she's necessarily post-menopause, but she certainly might be. But in all cases, she seems to be at the stage of life where she doesn't feel like she's going to be having more children. Naomi means easygoing. Mara means rebellious.
Mary is a rebellion. Ne'ima is being easy. And said, no longer, you're not going to walk. I'm another person today.
Right. That's interesting. I think that the pshat of Mara is bitter. But there's definitely a lot of wordplay between the word bitter, between the meaning of the word bitter and the meaning rebellious, even in the Torah itself, and certainly in the Chazal. So I'm not sure that I'd have to look it up. I don't think the words are etymologically connected, really, but that doesn't mean anything, both in the Torah and in Chazal, wordplay is perfectly allowed. What were you saying?
You have the term the Mary. Mary is used as a rebellion.
No, you're correct. But I'm not sure that they sound alike, but I'm not sure that they're actually etymologically connected. But for sure, they are found together in stories in the Torah where there's wordplay going on. I'll have to double check about whether or not they're actually etymologically connected. Like I said, that doesn't really matter. The Torah plays with that a lot. So I think you're correct.
It works because she followed her husband. She did everything right. And now she's her own woman.
Meaning what?
She's sending her daughter-in-law off, to do things, and she's she has no man to tell her what to do. She's, the two of them are a team. It's a very different situation. Women without the protection of a clan were in great danger.
Right. I think you're correct, but I'm not sure that that's true of Naomi at this point in the story. I think she comes to that. But at this point in the story, I think she's just bitter. I think she just feels like she's basically going to Beit Lechem to die, I think. I think that you're correct that she does come around to that. She basically takes things into her own hands and she figures out how to solve the problem with Ruth's help, of course. I'm not sure she's there yet, but for sure later on. Hold on. Can you explain the grammar that produces the pronunciative Naomi? Yes, let me go back to this. Hold on. Just to find. So if you could see, you see the word Naomi over here. So there's that kamatz. One second. The pronunciation of Naomi instead of Naomi. I think it's just almost like a nickname or a colloquial way of saying the name. In other words, the proper way of saying the name is Naomi, and Naomi is just like a kind of like a almost like a nickname or a colloquial way of pronouncing the name. But the proper pronunciation is Naomi. Ashkenazi and Sephardi disagree on whether the first value, is or isn't a kamatz katan. So Naomi is what you're saying, I assume.
Sephardim will say not on me, and that's why in English it's N-A, as opposed to...
Naomi, not Naomi, right. I think in all cases, I'll have to look into that. I don't want to say anything without being sure, but I will look into that. Ruth is a tag along with Naomi, who is returning. I suppose in a certain sense, except that we'll see that she's like a major force in what happens in the rest of the story. So I guess she feels like she has to because it's Naomi who belongs theoretically in Beit Lechem. But we'll see how that, isn't this monumental chutzpah? I assume you mean what Naomi does? The question here, isn't it monumental chutzpah? Is that meaning what that Ruth forces Naomi to let her come? Is that what the question is? If that is, possibly. But I think the point is that Naomi seems to have given up on everything and Ruth has not. And so one could call it a chesed.
Hello. No, I'd like to speak. Yes. I asked that question. I was referring to the Medrash, Ruth Rabbah, about...
Which one?
Calibrating Medrash Rabbah that Hashem doesn't go after, relating it to Metzora. Bull.
Okay.
Cannot possibly accept that Medrash as anything resembling a real truth. It's aiming at something else, possibly. In any case,
truth. A real truth about life or a real truth about the Megillah?
A real truth about anything at this point. I just want to emphasize the chutzpah that we're calibrating things to God's actions. The very book of Eov is against that. That's number one. And to put Naomi in the ballpark of a sinner, of a tzora, let's say that is true, that we know why the kratz happened, why that thing visited with that illness, it doesn't seem to make sense. She didn't have the kind of free will options that her husband had. If you're looking at the reality of that era, and maybe later on, she knew the halacha of Moab and Moabia, the Kal Hashem, to make a differentiation between the man and the woman. You still have powers. You still can carve out a place of tzidkut, of righteousness. It's not coming together for me. I don't know her in any other way other than she's a victim at some point, and maybe through her behavior toward her daughter-in-law is becoming out of her victimhood. So, but I can't, for whatever
meaning,
I just
what
said,
you mean by
the
that
original
last part?
Huh?
Well, what did you mean by that last point? Meaning by telling her, by trying
being
to...
Her, by being her mentor. By being her guide, she is becoming a the most substantive person. Before she couldn't be. What is she going to fight her husband and sons and the kings of Moab? And
okay, so that's
I can't tolerate the Tzorat connection. It doesn't seem to fit.
You can't tolerate the idea. I'm trying to understand what you're saying. You can't tolerate the idea that she did something wrong, that she could be held responsible.
Yeah, that's the second can't tolerate. The first thing, I can't tolerate that medrash on any terms. The calibrating of God's response, why he does this first, second, third, fourth, who's on first, what's on second. It doesn't make sense.
And just in terms of like trying to understand how God works, you mean?
Yes. And the book against that kind of calibration.
Right. No, I agree. I agree with that point, meaning clearly a lot of statements that we see both in Tanakh and in Chazal often don't reflect what we see in life. I accept that. Although I think that the reason I brought the Midrash was more that in order to see the two different ways of understanding the character of Naomi. Now, I agree with you. I think that historically speaking, you're probably correct that Naomi wouldn't be held responsible, because she would have possibly sociologically would have to follow whatever her husband had decided to do. But one could argue that, she might have been happy about it or not happy about it, right? When the mafia mobs, when the mafia wife, benefits from her husband's, actions in the mafia, she could be oblivious. She could be happy about it because she gets a lot of good things. She has a higher station in life. Or she could be against it, in which case she maybe shouldn't be married to this person. In other words, even someone who doesn't have much of a say could either be happy about it or not happy about it. And that might have an indication of whether or not Naomi can be held responsible in the sense of, did she want to be in that?
So we'll give it to us. Okay, we'll give it to us.
And the other possibility, I think, is that this is a theme that we're going to see later on, is that whether historically we can blame Naomi, I'm not sure. You might be correct that we can't. But one of the themes that we're going to see developing is the idea of doing nothing is as bad as doing something bad, right? That's the Midat Stom. When you don't do something good, it's almost as bad as doing something bad, right? So why I understand historically, sociologically, we're saying completely. I'm just thinking that it's possible that that might be a theme that does connect to the book of Ruth.
Thank you.
Ilana.
Yes.
Ilana, I can see the connection between Yov and the concept of Tzarat, which is connected to Lashon Hara, saying, let's see and test whether he will Barech Elokim Vamot. But I cannot see the connection between the story of Ruth and the Hadragatiyut of Tzarat. We don't see Lashon Hara as part of her doing or not doing verbally.
Right, no. Not Lashon Hara, but I mentioned that Chazal, there are many sources in Chazal that connect to Tzarat sins other than Lashon Hara. Most notably, not sharing with others, right? Hiding your wealth in order not to have to share with other people, and miserliness, which is essentially the same idea. There are midrashim that specifically connect Tzarat to those particular transactions, and those do connect to what we've seen, in the Megillah. Mm-hmm. It was not so in the Dav and Avihu and the sons of Aharon.
This I wrote when you talked about calibration of onashim of punishment. Nadav and Avihu were absolutely not Hadragati, not for Aaron and not for themselves.
No, you're 100% correct. And I think this is connected to what some were saying earlier, but not being able to accept this. It's, I don't think I don't have the time to go into all of this right now, nor do I have the sources on hand. But very often, again, Not everything is so easily categorized, explained, right? Life doesn't always reflect what we see as statements in Chazal or the Tanakh. And there's also contradictions within Ma'amari Chazal. Chazal says something here and Chazal says something here. It's different rabbis talking at different times. It's not clear what is the context in which the person is saying that. It might not necessarily really mean an overarching comment that it reflects every example. In other words, yes, the short answer is yes, you are correct, right? Not everything fits into that statement. 100%.
Thank you so much. Wonderful. Shiur.
You're very welcome. Why would Naomi be punished so much? She didn't have to. Didn't she have to follow her husband to Moab? So I think we covered that. In other words, the idea is either that maybe she was happy about it and therefore she is also culpable, but also it's also possible that she's not the Mitzorah, that she's Eov, right? Bad things happen to good people and she wasn't guilty and yet bad things still happen to her, right? These are two different possible ways of looking at the story. I think that possibly, and we'll get to this afterwards, I think possibly the point of what's going to happen in the rest of the story is that I'm not sure that it matters. Sometimes ambiguity in stories, right? We're not sure how to understand Naomi. And sometimes ambiguity in stories are there for a reason, right? It could be this or it could be this, but in the end of the day, it doesn't matter. The way that the story is resolved and the way that people needed to respond to Naomi's needs, it doesn't really matter how she got to that point. Was she guilty at some point and therefore she's suffering now? Possibly. But now she wants to return and therefore it's the people's responsibility to respond to that. Or all the more so if she was never guilty of anything and now she wants to return, certainly then they have to. But I think the point is that in either case, right, the people need to, what's more important I think is the response of the people than Naomi herself and how she got to that point. Parallel, by the way, to the people to the situation of Am Yisrael as a whole, right? As I've tried to explain, right, the period of the judges, all sorts of terrible things are happening, right? It doesn't mean that everybody was terrible, but the nation as a whole was not doing so well, right? Unfortunately, I don't think I actually mentioned this explicitly, but in the story, at the end of Megillat, end of Sefer Shoftim, there's this, because of the terrible story of Pilegesh B'Givah, all of the nation wants to excommunicate the tribe of Benjamin, right, of Binyamin. And there's this fear, this sadness that they're going to lose an entire tribe, right, which is parallel to this idea that they're going to lose the family of Naomi, right, that they're going to die out and there's not going to be no more, right? There's a lot of parallels. I'll take the opportunity now to mention a wonderful, wonderful book about Megillat Rut. There's a book by Yael Ziegler. She wrote a very thorough and extremely insightful book, which goes into much more detail of a lot of the things that we've spoken about here. So she talks a lot about that, the parallels between Naomi and Naomi's family and the nation as a whole. And so, yeah, the people in Sefer Shoftim do terrible things. Does that mean we want the entire nation to fall apart? No, it means we have to figure out how to bring them back, right? And that's essentially what's going on. Even if you want to say that Naomi did something wrong, which she may or may not have done. But even if so, that doesn't mean that we want her family to die out. We want to figure out how to resolve the problem and bring the family back or to continue the family in some way. If Job was rewarded later, did he really ever forget to get over his profound losses? I do not think people ever forgot their sorrow. Absolutely, right? It's but learn to live, yes, absolutely. Definitely one of the, I kind of half, you know, smirked at when I was reading the end, I don't know who noticed it. I say that like everything is great because he has new children and he got his wealth back, et cetera. Of course, right? You know, when terrible things happen to people, it's not as if they never happen just because good things happen later on. Absolutely. I think the book is more symbolic in terms of meaning that something about the story is resolved and therefore he's kind of brought back to the place he was before. At the very least, I think you can say that he was able to move on, which is not necessarily something that always happens to people who experience tragedy. Sometimes, sadly, they do not manage to move on. And just the ability to be able to rebuild your life is a good thing, even if, of course, the terrible things that happened never really go away, for sure. You're very welcome. I'm curious that neither Ruth nor Orpah had children. Did their husband die right away after they are married? Was this another punishment that the sons of Naomi could not give children to their wives? I'd have to check to see if there's explicit sources about this, but this seems to be implied. In other words, that the actions of the people, of these people, by going to Moab, by leaving Beit Lechem, et cetera, are leading to this situation where there is no continuity to the family. And only through the actions of Ruth and then Boaz, et cetera, ultimately Naomi as well, is the continuity. In other words, thematically, whether, you know, it doesn't say it explicitly in the story, but I think that that's the idea. That's, in other words, I hesitate to use a term when it's not explicitly used in the book, but the idea of karet, that if you do something so unforgivable that it cuts you off from the nation, I don't know that that's what they had, what the punishment had to be here, but that seems to be the type of thing that's going on. They did things that they basically removed themselves from the nation, so therefore they have no continuity within the nation. They are cut off, and only later is it resolved, and they do manage to have a continuity. Pretty fundamentalist view. Elaborate if you are still there. If you're still there, I'm happy to understand better what you mean by that. Okay. I'm not sure what the comment means, so it's hard for me to comment to respond. If anybody has any idea, I'm happy to hear.
Which comment?
It says pretty fundamentalist view.
It is. I mean, to say that that everything Hashem's doing and everything in the world is perfect and nothing's wrong. And I mean, that's a pretty literalist, fundamentalist view.
I'm trying to see where you see that that's the message.
What Mr. Friedman was saying. I mean, I think that his approach was, you know, how can you question this? You know, how do you question this?
You mean because of the comparison to the ideas about the way that people get punished, that thing?
Yeah, that and you know, questioning, you know, saying, you know, how can you question whether Naomi was wrong, did anything wrong? I mean, you do question these things.
How can you question whether Naomi, I think the entire, I could be wrong. I think that the entire class was debating whether or not she had or she hadn't. I have to state very clearly, just so that people don't misunderstand my view, I think that statement of Chazal is problematic, right? Like I said several times already, life does not reflect what they say there. But for whatever reason, they are mentioning it. For the purposes of our class, I was merely using it to show that they're paralleling Naomi to two different situations to understand Naomi better. But that statement in Chazal is, yes, it's problematic, right? It doesn't reflect what we know about life, what we know even about stories in Tanakh, as somebody pointed out. Absolutely. As for questioning, I think this whole time we are questioning whether or not Naomi did think something right or not. So I'm not sure about that part of the question. Happy to hear more if you'd like to elaborate more.
No, it's fine. It's fine. Thank you.
I'm happy to give my email. I'll do that at the end. I'll do that at the end when I also attach the sources. I doubt that the comment about the grammar of the name of Naomi is correct, but I sent a detailed note to the questioner. Excellent. Yes, I will give a link to the sources. Okay, so right now I will write my email right now. I'll write it immediately because that's quick and easy. Here is my email. And I will attach here also this PowerPoint basically, which has the sources that we learned together. I'll attach it right here. How do I do that?
Where are you attaching it?
No, I see a place that says, I thought there's a way of attaching it, but now I don't see how to, I have to figure out how to do it.
Where's your email?
In the chat.
My email, I sent it. Oh, I see. I didn't send it to everybody. I think I just, hold on a second. Let me try that again. I thought I sent it to everybody. Ah, here we go. Okay, sending again. Okay, that's my email. I can't figure out how to easily attach the sources, so what I think I will do is anyone who's interested in the sources, send me an email and I'll be happy to send you an email back with the sources.
Or you, Ilana, you could send them to Jay.
Oh, and I could also send them to Jay.
You can post it on the
website. Thank you.
No problem at all. You're very welcome. Have a good day. I will see you next week.
Thank you.